We're turning this evening to the fourth psalm. Psalm number 4. Let's read the psalm to commence. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing or deceit? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increase. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. It's not difficult to be cheerful when everything is going our way, when we have all of the desires of our heart. But when life seems to be nothing more than a series of catastrophes, a series of disappointments or vexations, buoyancy of spirit is not always easily attained. This psalm that we've read this evening belongs to that period in the experience of David when Ahithophel, one of his counselors, was conspiring against him, when Absalom, his son, was rebelling against him, and David himself, the king of Israel, was a fugitive from his own city, from his own home. Any moment, the fatal blow could fall upon him. His adversaries were prowling around. His enemies had rich provisions while he and his small band of men were in the wilderness, in the desert, depending upon whatever supplies could be brought into their camp from the outside. The unscrupulous rebels were in power. David, like one who depended upon begging or upon plunder for his daily sustenance. But it was precisely this combination of dire circumstances, of distressing days, that brought out some of the best traits in David's character. And too often, I'm afraid this is true, that when things are going well for us, when we're in the days of prosperity, when we're enjoying success and we have those material blessings, and we have peace round about us, unfortunately, we sometimes become lax in our spiritual duties. We sometimes forget our dependence upon God. And this, indeed, is the testimony of God's people right on through the Scriptures. You recall when Moses was preaching his last sermon to the Israelites before they went under the leadership of Joshua, before entering into the land of Canaan to take on the conquest, that he warned them that the day was going to come when they were going to enjoy prosperity. They were going to enjoy that great land that God was taking them into, a land that was flowing with milk, a land that was flowing with honey. They were going to enjoy the fruit of the land in great abundance. All for the preceding 40 years, they were depending upon God. The times in the wilderness were hard times. They were dwelling in tents. They were moving from place to place. They had no certain lasting home. But for those 40 years, in times of difficulty, in times of trials, in times of testing, every Israelite had the daily reminder of his dependence upon God. For his food from day to day was supplied by God in the form of manna. We're told that the very clothes upon the back of the Israelites, the shoes upon their feet, did not wear out for those 40 years. One of the great advantages, if you're a husband, of living in those times, your wife's clothes could last for 40 years. Your kids would not need shoes for 40 years. I'm buying tennis shoes, it seems like, every third day. But you know what I'm saying, you parents, yeah. What a wonderful thing that was. I'm saying that for those 40 years they had on their person the constant reminder that God was dealing with them, that God was providing for them. But the day was going to come when they entered into the land. The manna stopped. All of a sudden the clothes began to wear out. And they were forced now to live their lives according to ordinary means. They planted the fields. They reaped the harvest. They made their own fruits, their own products. And Moses reminded them, once they got into that land and started to enjoy the prosperity, and things appeared to be going according to natural means, not to forget God. The tendency, being what we are in the times of prosperity, we tend to get our eyes off the Lord. So the days of adversity come. The days of adversity teach us once again to depend upon God, to realize that everything we have in life, everything that we are in life, indeed our life itself, is the result of the beneficent goodness and grace of God to us, His people. Here in this psalm, we have one of God's people who had witnessed calmer days, one of God's men who had witnessed better days. But we find him writing this psalm one evening in his tent, in the wilderness, adversity all about him, his life threatened from the outside. The rebels were seeking his demise in the midst of danger. But there in the midst of danger, he tells us in this psalm of the secret peace and the secret joy that nothing could disturb. And that secret is one worth knowing. And as we look at this pattern that David records for us here in this psalm, I want us to learn how it is that we can have peace, how it is that we can have joy, regardless of circumstances, regardless of adversities, be it adversities that come against us as a congregation, be it adversities that come against us as a people of God, as fundamentalists, or be it adversities that come against us individually. We want to learn this secret of how we can know the peace of God and how we can know the real joy of God. It's a secret. A secret that's worth knowing, I say. Yesterday, Ken and I went to see Mr. Driggers. Mr. Driggers knows this secret of what it is to know the peace of God and the joy of God in his suffering. We want to continue to pray for Horace. God might continue to be near with him. God certainly has been ministering to him. He has a wonderful testimony. The grace of God in his life. The stories that he can tell of God's blessing in the midst of great suffering. We need to learn this. Our sufferings, our adversities may not be of the same sort. And at the present time, we may feel to be free from adversity. But adversity comes. In one way or the other, the day will come when we find ourselves in need of knowing this secret, the peace and the joy of God. The first thing I want us to notice is David's remembrance of God's past dealings in his life. Notice in verse 1, "Hear me when I call. O God of my righteousness, Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." This is a frequent pattern in the Psalms that we have on occasion seen before, have discussed from time to time. The necessity to remember God's past dealings with us. We need to understand that what we have in this Psalter is God's pattern for us in worship. God has prescribed for us in this book of Psalms the way we need to pray, the way we need to worship, the way we need to think in one circumstance or another. So we need to learn well this lesson, that when the times of trouble come, it's good to remember. To remember that there have been days in the past when we have been in distress. There have been days in the past when in that distress we have called upon God, and God has heard our call, and God has heard our prayer, and we have testimony to the fact that God has granted us deliverance in the past. David here is praying to a God on whom he has called before. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." What an expression that is. This term righteousness certainly is a great theological word throughout the Scripture. But here in this context, David is not talking about that imputed righteousness that he's received by God through faith in Christ, although he talks about that in other places. But the righteousness here has the sense of vindication. In this context, it has the sense of that triumph that God has given him in the past. God is the one who, in past days, has vindicated David his servant. The enemies had been round him before, but this God of vindication had helped his servant, had brought his servant deliverance, and now David, with renewed confidence, prays once again to that God. And notice the wonderful statement there, very explicit, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." An interesting image that the psalmist uses here. The word for distress gives us the picture of an army that has been trapped, has been surrounded into the back end of a canyon or some area where there appears to be no escape. They're hemmed in. They're cornered without any apparent escape route. Everything appears to be hopeless. No place to turn. They're at their wit's end, as it were. They look ahead, and there's the walls of the canyon. They look behind, and there's the approaching army. Doom appears to be certain. Escape appears to be impossible. Here's David saying, "I've been cornered before. The enemy has been on my heels before, and I couldn't go forward, I couldn't go to the side, and I certainly couldn't retreat. I was cornered, I was hemmed in. Everything appeared to be hopeless, appeared to be helpless. But what a testimony, Thou hast enlarged me. You've made those narrow places broad. You've provided the way of escape. When all appeared to be hopeless, You all of a sudden, in your deliverance, broaden the way. Set it at large." And deliverance was there. It's sweet to remember these past acts of God's loyalty these past acts of God's loving kindness in behalf of us, His people. Not only does that reflection become a cause for thanksgiving, but it becomes a ground of hope as we face the new distresses, the new anxieties, a source and a ground of hope, to realize that there's nothing that can escape the notice of God. There's nothing that baffles the power of God. God can give us the breathing space in those tight corners when we need it. He's done it before. And God does not change. His power does not diminish. It's good for us, as David illustrates, to remember what God has done in the past. And this reflection then, this remembrance of past dealings, causes him to pray. It makes the new appeal that you have in the end of verse 1, "Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." As we remember, as we take hope and ground our confidence upon the past acts of God, we have that renewed motive, that renewed encouragement to pray all the more. He appeals to the grace of God. The term that's translated mercy there at the end of verse 1 literally is the idea of grace. Be gracious to me. It's that free bestowal of God's favor that David longs for. This grace is that which God gives irrespective of the merits or the demerits of man. This is that which God gives freely out of His sovereign beneficence, that which God gives upon which man cannot lay claim apart from the covenant relationship. There is a relationship that David enjoys with God. And although man, apart from that relationship, cannot appeal, or we can ask for this, but God is not obligated. And I think we need to understand this, that God is not obligated to demonstrate grace to man. He gives grace to whom He gives grace. Explicit statements in the Scripture. This is that which God gives altruistically, irrespective of man's merits or man's demerits. But David, nonetheless, has the boldness to appeal to God's grace. You recall back in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance, David makes the same appeal. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Same word that occurs here. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." There's the explicit appeal to covenant relationship. Give me that which I do not deserve. Give me that which I cannot lay claim to on the basis of the covenant loyalty. There's a relationship here, and David reminds God of that relationship and appeals and has confidence, therefore, that God will hear him as he appeals for that favor. The benevolent mercy, the benevolent goodness of God is what we need. There is no distress. There is no anxiety. There is no fear, there is no danger that will not be dispelled if we know the favor of God. And David appeals for this favor. To know the grace of God is to know the very best. There is his remembrance. We come down to verse 3, and we have David's assurance that God, who acted in the past, will now hear his present prayer and bring deliverance once again. "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." That the righteous are under the special care, the special concern of God, was one of the assurances that David had. He says, you need to know that the Lord hath set apart him that is God. The idea of setting apart there is to distinguish, to treat with distinction, to treat differently. David says God treats
we who are godly differently than he does other people. We've been set apart with distinction. God treats us with a special favor.
And this particular root has the idea of a marvelous and an extraordinary dealing of God in the choice of his people, in the separation of these people. There is a special relationship that exists between God and his people. There's a difference between those that serve God and those that do not serve God. There is a difference in the way God deals, in the way God thinks about those that belong to him and those that are not his. And this becomes a great source of confidence, a great source of assurance for David, and it needs to be our assurance and our confidence as well. There is one sense indeed, and the prophet Ezekiel tells us this, I think, that all souls are mine, saith the Lord. All souls belong to God. But nonetheless, even though all souls belong to God, there is nonetheless a special way in which the souls of his people belong to him. We've been set apart by the forgiveness of our sins. We've been set apart by the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit of God. We've been set apart for him as his prized possession. We are called the peculiar treasure that belongs to God, the royal treasure. The book of the Song of Solomon describes the people of God as the garden of his delight. Elsewhere, we're identified as his royal diadem. We are those who are the excellent of all the earth. We're the jewels. He treats us as the pupil of his eye. Great care, great concern, great attention that God directs in a very special, in a very distinct way to his people. What confidence! He sets him that is godly apart. Now, this word godly is an interesting word. We need to understand, first of all, that God is not setting these people apart because they are godly. But the godly characteristic of these that have been set apart is the result of having been set apart. This word, translated godly here, has two senses in the Old Testament. On the one hand, it is a term that characterizes those who are demonstrating a dutiful love towards God, towards their fellow men, those that are pious in their lives toward others and towards God. It has that sense. There is another sense of this word, which is passive. The godly is that one who has received that love, who has been the recipient of that covenant loyalty of God. He is made pious. The result of his receiving that loyalty, the result of his receiving that love from God, is that he now demonstrates that piety. The result of God's election, the result of God's choosing, of God's setting this man apart. He's received that covenant love. Now, this word is based on the same root of the word that's frequently translated loving kindness. We've talked about this word many times. It's that word, covenant loyalty. Same word, you see. Same root. We have received that covenant loyalty. We are the recipients of God's grace as a result of his sovereign choice, of his setting us apart, of his treating us differently. And as a result of that, it was going to manifest itself in our outward lives. There will be that piety. But the piety, the active demonstration of that godliness,
is the result of the passive reception of God's grace.
We are what we are because God has made us what we are. We have the confidence, therefore, to pray this kind of prayer. We have the confidence that David had because we are in that special relationship to God. We're His prized possession. We're His godly ones. And therefore, we have the assurance that the Lord will hear when I call upon Him. This personal relationship that exists would be impossible unless we could speak to God and unless we could be sure that God answers and hears our prayer. Prayer is the natural language of faith. It's the exercise of that personal relationship that we have with God. That God would invite us to pray, and how many times in the Scripture God invites us to pray, yea, God commands us to pray. How absurd those invitations would be. How ludicrous those commands would be if God would refuse to hear our prayers. It would be an incredible thing that God would invite us to pray and command us to pray and then not hear us when we pray. Reason tells us that God must hear our prayer. God's Word assures us that when we pray, He will hear. And now our experience must appropriate what our reason suggests to us, but more importantly, what God's Word affirms to us, that the Lord will hear when I call unto Him. Assurance that when we pray, God will hear. Finally, we come to verses 6 through 8, and we have the experience of God's present deliverance for David. He remembered the past. He had the assurance as he prayed. And now he expresses his present experience of God's gracious dealing, of giving him peace, of giving him joy in the circumstances at hand. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Men are always seeking for the good, but knowing not what true good is. If we can bask in the sunshine of God's favor, nothing more is needed for goodness. Nothing more is needed for happiness. Nothing more is needed for joy or peace. The highest good that we could possibly desire, the highest good that we could possibly experience, the favor of God. And this is what David longs for. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. You recall that's very similar to the priestly blessing that's given there in number 6, is it? The closing verses of number 6. That benediction. That prayer for God's favor involving the reconciliation, involving the assurance of communion, involving the very fullness of God. I say that's the highest good. Here's the statement of favor. Lord, just lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. If we can see the light of the face of God, if we can see the glory of God, if we can be assured of the presence of God, what other good is there that we could possibly desire? And David longed for that. This was the good that he desired. And he did experience it. For David had a joy, and he had a peace that was independent of the outward circumstances. Now, when you read these closing verses, particularly verses 7 and 8, you want to keep in mind that David was
in seclusion. You must keep in mind that David, as it were, was running for his life. The enemies were round about him. His son would be happy to see him dead. The majority of the nation was going after Absalom. And here is David with his few men, hiding. Danger all about. Circumstances were not conducive to happiness. The circumstances were not conducive to what we would consider, from a human perspective, to be joy. But notice the boldness with which David speaks. Here in the midst of this danger, he says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." The source of this joy was God. Thou hast put this gladness here. The quality of joy, of gladness, is there expressed. This gladness is more than in the time that their corn and their wine increase. That's the figure there of the harvest of the vintage. The time that marked great festivity. The time of great prosperity. Oh, these things could bring delight. But they could not bring satisfaction. They could bring happiness. But they could not bring joy. And this joy, this gladness, this rejoicing of hearts that David was experiencing because God had touched his heart, because he had the assurance of God's presence and God's favor with him, was far superior to any external time of prosperity. It was far greater than any outward happiness that man could enjoy because of circumstance. It's great jubilation. Oh, there may not have been a smile or a laugh on David's face. But there was joy in his heart. Rejoicing in Christ, in God, has nothing to do with outward circumstances. But it has everything to do with the satisfaction that we have with the presence and the favor of God. If we know that, the circumstances really don't matter. David was satisfied. He was in distress. He was in danger. But David was satisfied spiritually because he had the favor of God. He had that joy unspeakable that was full of glory. We're told in the 23rd Psalm that goodness and mercy shall follow me. The word follow there is chasing. Goodness and mercy will chase after me. Goodness and mercy will be hot on my heels all the days of my life. The same word that David often uses to describe the pursuit of his enemies. David could look around many times in his life and there was Saul hot on his heels. He could look around and see Absalom hot on his heels. But David had the assurance that he looked around that there was God's mercy, there was God's goodness, hot on his heels, chasing him, pursuing him all the days of his life. Oh, there were good days. There were days of sunshine in David's life that he could look around and see the goodness and the mercy of God. But there were also days where the clouds were dark. There were days when the fog had set in. David could look around. And there in the darkness was the goodness and the mercy of God still chasing, still pursuing. The bright day, the dark day. That's joy. And notice the peace. Verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. The language there is very graphic. The word that's translated both could very well be translated at once. I will lay me down in peace and sleep at once. At once. No anxiety. No fear. I put my head on the pillow and I'm gone. I'm asleep. How many things can rob us of sleep? You like me? It takes me forever many times to get to sleep. Thinking about this, I'm talking to myself now. This is a rebuke. You're worrying how this is going to get done. What's going to happen here? And you spend up half the night tossing and turning, full of anxiety. Oh, so many things can easily rob us from our sleep. The strange thing, when a person loves sleep like I love sleep, has such a hard time getting there many times. So many things can rob us of that precious sleep. But here David, so confident of God's favor, so confident of God's presence, that even though the enemies were just down the road, he put his head on the pillow, and at once, immediately, he fell asleep. What a powerful tranquilizer to the disturbed mind, the peace of God, the favor of God, the assurance of God's presence. And there's the security, the sense of security, for the Lord only maketh me dwell in safety. There were no guards around the bed of David to secure his sleep. An expression here of absolute confidence that God was his sole protector. The enemy was all around, but he was safe. You recall again the 23rd Psalm. Fifth verse is, thou preparest the table before me. Where? In the presence of mine enemies. The table that which was the sign of joy. The feast, a picture of fellowship, a communion with the host. And the language there of that fifth verse, Psalm 23, is a picture of victory. It's a picture of celebration, of great joy, of great comfort. And it's ironic that that table of victory was there in the presence of the enemies. The enemies were there. They were there. But they could not touch it because God's hand of protection was there. This is the confidence that David here expressed. We need to learn this kind of trust in God. We need to learn that circumstances do not dictate our theology. We let that happen too many times. We let our circumstances dictate our theology. We believe that God hears our prayers. Why do I believe that? I believe that because God has answered my prayers in the past. I believe that because God promises that those that are godly He has set apart for Himself, and that He will hear when we call. God gives the assurance of His Word. Now may we experience it, regardless of the circumstances. Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. The three Hebrews went into the furnace of fire trusting God. And God's presence was made known. I trust that God would impress this upon our hearts tonight. Give us assurance. Give us confidence as we go to the place of prayer that when we pray, God will hear. When we call, He will hear. He will answer. And to enable us to experience the kind of peace, the kind of joy that David experienced, even when things may not be what we would like them to be. We all have trouble. We all have trials. Some more severe than others, but when a trial belongs to you, it's the greatest of all trials. Take your peace in God. Trust God. sleep in peace. Not during the time of prayer tonight, although it's warm. But have that trust and that serenity of mind and heart that God guards us, the pupil of His eye, His special possession. Great hope then as we go to the place of prayer tonight. We indeed have much to pray for once again. I think indeed we saw answers to prayer in regard to the services last Sabbath. Certainly felt the presence of God in both services and the celebration of the Lord's table. The Lord was good. But past blessings, although we take confidence in them, although we rejoice in them and are assured that because God has blessed us in the past, we look forward to new blessings. We cannot rest upon what God did last week. We long for the new blessings. We long for the new working of the Spirit of God here in the midst of His people. So let's be much in prayer for Ken once again as he seeks the face of God in preparation. The Lord might indeed give him a message for our hearts that would do us good, that God would bring in sinners to this place, that we might see the lost brought to Christ. Be praying to that end. Continue to pray for Mr. Driggers, that God would strengthen him. There's a wonderful testimony, witnessing to various folks that stop by from time to time. Has his own way of rebuking the preachers as we speak to him. I've preached many times, and Horace has cornered me in the back, quizzing me as to whether or not I believe what I said, and making the application to my own heart. So we need Horace back. We need to pray that God would increase his strength, give him comfort, and at least that he might know the presence of God there in his midst. Continue to pray for Reverend Kearns and his family. They continue their holiday, that God might give them rest, bring them back to us in due time, well refreshed, ready to commence his ministry here once again. So let's really pray tonight. Telling Ken yesterday, I always feel somewhat uneasy directing the prayer meetings here, trying to fill the place of Reverend Kearns. No one certainly directs a prayer meeting like him. But as Ken reminded us, on Sunday we can't depend upon a man, we depend upon God. And I know it's the preacher's desire that these times of prayer be carry on, that we do great business with God at the place of prayer. Last week before summer school started, had some time just to do some leisurely reading. Read the biography of Nettleton, reread some of the old letters of McShane. And both of those men expressed this particular sentiment, particularly McShane, when he was often laid up on his bed of illness and away from his flock, that God was doing that because the people were depending too much upon him instead of the Lord. Well, we love our pastor. We are greatly fed by his ministry. But we need to do business tonight at the throne of God. So let's pray. Spirit leads, and may each one of us, while others are praying, be praying and join in prayer. I'd like to have those that perhaps don't pray on a regular basis to join in the time of prayer tonight. It's a real joy. So let's go now before the throne.